Just a moment. It's good to see everyone out with us this morning. We do have a number of visitors with us. I'm certainly grateful for your presence. It's good to have the opportunity to be able to stand before you and speak. I hope that you've brought your Bibles with you and are eager to study along. If you find anything that I say this morning that you think is amiss or that I have said something wrong, I consider you my friend if you come to me and inform me of that. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, we learn that there is such a thing as a glorious church. Read with me there in verse 27. It says that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You well understand that the context of this passage has to do with the husband and wife relationship. And Paul here compares it to the husband and wife relationship to the relationship of Christ with his church. The church is the bride of Christ. But we see that there is such a thing as a glorious church. That word glorious is defined by Webster's as being full of glory, extremely delightful, or splendid. Here in this verse, it comes from the Greek word endoxos, which means splendid, according to Strong, splendid, honorable, or magnificent. This is the same word that we find in Luke chapter 13. Turn over to Luke 13 because this helps us define what we're talking about. This Greek word endoxos is found in Luke 13 and verse 17. You might recall the context of Luke chapter 13. Jesus has just cast out an infirmity from a woman who had an infirmity for 18 years. We learn that from verse 11 of Luke 13. But he comes up to this woman in verse 12 and says, "Woman, you are loosed from this infirmity." She'd had it for 18 years. And he releases her from this infirmity. But notice the reaction of those who witnessed this down in verse 17. It says, "Then when he had said these things, all the adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all of the glorious things that were done by him." They had just witnessed someone who had an infirmity and an ailment for 18 years, and Jesus just walks up and takes that infirmity away from them. And that's described as something that's glorious. Think how you would stand, if you were to witness that, how you would just stand in awe. You would literally stand with your mouth gaping open. That's described as something that is glorious. That's how the Lord's church is described. It's a glorious church, something that we should be amazed at, something that we should stand in awe of. When we think of something that is glorious, we might think of things like the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls. Those things are wonderful, magnificent, glorious. I haven't been to Niagara Falls. I have had the opportunity to see the Grand Canyon. I've flown over the Grand Canyon in an airplane. The magnificence of it, the glory of it. I've heard people tell stories of going to the Grand Canyon and going to Niagara Falls and literally walking up to the rim and their mouth just gaping open, amazed at how glorious and how magnificent it is. Again, that's how we should view the Lord's church. It's described as a glorious church. It's something that we should be amazed at, something that we should stand in awe of the Lord's church. So this provides us with the opportunity to raise some questions. This provides us with the opportunity to raise some questions and think about, are we part of a glorious church? And it provides us with the opportunity to raise the question, what is a glorious church? What makes a church a glorious church? Six things that I want us to notice in our lesson this morning. First of all, a glorious church is one that has a glorious founding. Secondly, a glorious church is one that has a glorious nature. A glorious church is one that has that performs a glorious work. A glorious church is one that has glorious members. A glorious church is one that has glorious unity, and a glorious church, finally, is one that has a glorious future. Let's first of all talk about the founding of the church. Again, Paul described the church as a glorious church, something that we should stand amazed at the magnificence, and it's something that is described as splendid and honorable. And it's first of all glorious because it has a glorious founding. Open with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3. I want us to notice that the church was God's eternal purpose. That is, that the establishment of the church, as many denominations were dreamed up in the minds of men. Now, the Lord's church was His eternal purpose. It originated in the mind of God. If you're open here to Ephesians 3, or you can look on the screen before you, I particularly want to notice verses 10 and 11. Beginning at verse 10, it says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, to the principalities and the powers of in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose," verse 11, "according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." There we see the church is described as the eternal purpose. It was not an afterthought. It was not that, well, things didn't go the way that they should have in the Old Testament, so God decided to establish the church. That's not the way that it took place. Brother C.G. Caldwell, in his commentary on Ephesians, says, "Literally, eternal purpose should be translated the purpose of the ages. The manifestation of His wisdom in the church was always a part of God's plan. The church was not substituted for the kingdom because the Jews rejected His initial proposals, as some suppose. No such thing could interrupt the plans of God." That is, the church was not an afterthought. It was God's eternal purpose. From the beginning of time, God knew that He was going to establish a church. So what makes the church so glorious, so magnificent, so splendid, is the fact that it was God's eternal purpose. And it is described as such here in Ephesians chapter 3. But also it was prophesied of by the prophets. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, this is just one such example of the many prophecies about the Lord's church. And Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, references Joel in Acts 2 and verse 16, where he says, But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And we won't take the time to read those verses, but verses 17 through 21 talks about the establishment of the church, how the revelation was given, how it was confirmed in verses 19 and 20. It was confirmed through many signs and wonders. And now salvation is available in verse 21 to all who call upon the name of the Lord. This was something that was prophesied by the prophets hundreds of years before the establishment of the church, which took place here in Acts chapter 2. So what else makes this church have a glorious founding? It's the fact that its foundation is Christ. Turn back, if you will, to Ephesians. We'll spend a lot of time in Ephesians this morning, as this is, as what some refer to as Paul's essay on the church. But Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Again, speaking about the church, it says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." Again, I quote from Brother Caldwell, as he says, "In ancient times, there was not one single line or angle of the building which was not determined by and adjusted to the perfect symmetry of the cornerstone. So is the church. So is Christ in the church. Christians find their true place and usefulness in relation to Him. We find our rule and order in Him. No measurement of any item of faith is true if it is not set by the standard of His authority." We certainly can see it in the illustration of a chief cornerstone. They chose the straightest stone, the one that had the most perfect symmetry, to set on the corner. And that's everything else in a building that was built was decided off of that cornerstone. And as Brother Caldwell says here, so is Christ in the church. We find our true purpose in the Lord's church based upon the cornerstone, based upon the foundation, and that is Christ. So why is it? What makes a church a glorious church? Well, it has a glorious founding. Its church, it was established, it was God's eternal purpose to establish the church. It was prophesied of by the prophets, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation. Secondly, what makes a church a glorious church? Something that is wonderful, something that is awesome and amazing. And that is the fact that it has a glorious nature. Turn back, if you will, to Ephesians 5 again. This is where we started in Ephesians 5, again, talking about the husband-wife relationship and how the church, that relationship is compared to the church in Christ, as the church is the bride of Christ. That goes through the entire context of verses 22 through the remainder of the chapter there. But I want to particularly notice verse 24. It says, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." What a glorious nature the church has. It's the bride of Christ. Well, what does that mean? It means that we are going to be subject to him. In verse 24, just as the wives are to be subject to their husbands, so we, the church, are subject unto Christ. It means that it is such an honor for us to be loved by Christ, just as a husband loves his wife. It is that same kind of love that Christ has for the church, even to the point at the end of verse 25 that he was willing to lay down his own life for it, just as Christ gave his life for the church, as husbands would be willing to give their lives for their own wives. It has a glorious nature. It's the bride of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find another characteristic of the Lord's church, and that it is called the house of God. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15. This describes the glorious nature of the Lord's church. Verse 15, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. When it mentions the house of God there, it's not talking about this literal building that we are sitting in this morning. But it's talking about the family of God, the household of God, some translations might say. That's how the church is described. It's described as a household. So what does that mean? Well, it means it's built in an orderly fashion. Just as your household may be structured, it's built in an orderly fashion. Everyone has a certain role in your household. Same thing with the kingdom. It's built with the house of God and the church. It is built in an orderly fashion. It is structured as a family. We learn in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 15 talks there about the whole family of God. That is, all of us sitting here this morning are family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the nature of the glorious church, is that we are a household, we are a family. Notice with me, if you will, in Romans chapter 8, the fact that we are a family, the fact that the church of God is a household, and the fact that we are children of God means that we naturally are heirs. Just as a child being born into a certain family, it naturally gives him the rights to the inheritance of that family. And so when we are born into the household of God, into the church, into the glorious church, it naturally gives us a right to that inheritance. Notice, if you will, in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 16, then the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Again, we see that family relationship there, that we are children of God. Now, verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So again, just as a child is born into a family, that gives him the right to the inheritance of that family. It gives him the right to the inheritance of his parents, that they may pass on to him. And the fact that we are children of God, and the fact that the church is a household and a family, it gives us a right, and therefore we are heirs in the household of God. Another glorious nature of the church is the fact that it is described as a kingdom in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. It says there that he delivered us from darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom. The church is described as a kingdom. Of course, Christ is the king. And so what does it mean that we are a part of a kingdom, that we must adhere to the king? We must adhere to his royal law. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus is speaking here, and he says that I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Verse 19, it relates back to the church that was mentioned in verse 18. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And the very fact that Jesus has possession of the keys suggests that he is the king. He's the king of the kingdom. We must submit to his royal law. And going on further in that verse, in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 16, it means that not only are we going to adhere to his law, but we must not loose where the king has bound, and we must not bind where the king has loosed. What a glorious nature it is for us to be a part of the kingdom of God. Also, the Lord's church is described as a body. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, here and also in the book of Ephesians, it just describes the church as being a body. In verse 18, speaking about Christ, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church." What a glorious nature it is for the church, the fact that it is a body. Christ is the head. What does that mean, that this is a body? Well, it suggests unity. Just as your physical body is unified, your right arm is not fighting against your left arm. Your right leg is not fighting against your left leg. Your body is unified. It's many members working together for the same purpose. That's the idea of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. That's in the context of talking about spiritual gifts, but it's talking about how each individual has a purpose, and together and collectively we work as a unit, as a body. We won't look at that passage now. We'll come back and look at that a little bit later, talking about the unity of the church. But the fact that it is a body suggests that it is unified. The church is also described as a pearl. Matthew chapter 13 and verses 44 and 45. That's a parable that Jesus gave there, and that suggests that there is great value in the Lord's church. And it talks there about a certain man giving up all that he had and selling all that he had so that he could purchase this pearl of great price, so that he could purchase the kingdom, that he could purchase the church. So we should be willing to give up all in order to purchase it. There may be sacrifices that have to be made in order for us to be a part of the kingdom. And we may have to give up certain habits, hobbies that we've had. And we may have to give up certain associations, friends that we've had. And we may have to give up our job. We may have to move to be a part of the Lord's glorious church. But it is worth it because it is a pearl of great price. It is something that is very valuable. So what makes a church a glorious church? Well, the fact that it has a glorious nature. It's the bride of Christ. It's the household of God. It's the kingdom. It's the body. And it's a pearl of great price. Thirdly, what makes a church a glorious church is the fact that it performs a glorious work. Well, notice in Acts chapter 2, this is on the day of Pentecost, the day that the church was established, the day that the glorious church was established. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, immediately after they were baptized and they were added to the church, it says in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Suggests that a church is a place for work. It's not a place where we just come every Sunday and we just sit down and expect everything to be done for us. There's some work that has to be done in the kingdom, work that has to be done in the Lord's church. That work particularly involves the carrying out of the Great Commission. And we know well Mark chapter 16 and 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that he who believeth and is baptized would be saved. Preaching the gospel in order to save those who are lost, that's the primary work of the church. The gospel, we know, is powerful from passages such as Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul talks about it being the power of God unto salvation. Sometimes we underestimate the power of the gospel. Just the fact of someone, I've heard of people being converted just by picking up the scriptures and reading it, and that converted them. The gospel is very powerful. Hebrews chapter 4 describes it as a two-edged sword, something that can pierce the soul and pierce the spirit and pierce even the marrow of the joints, as it says there in Hebrews 4 and in verse 12. The gospel is powerful, and it is that gospel that needs to be taught, and it's the work of the church to teach and preach that gospel. So, social betterment is not the primary work of the church. As some would have you to believe, as you drive through the community and you see different fellowship halls, gymnasiums, different events that churches are holding, social events, that is not the primary work of the church. Social events are a good thing. It's good for us to get together with one another. But that's certainly not the primary work of the church. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 talks about how the kingdom, we just saw how the kingdom is the church, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not a social event. Our 1 Corinthians chapter 14, again, that's in the context of spiritual gifts, talking about how if there is no message that is given, and if you can't understand the message, then there is no edification, there is no growth to be had. So the church is... social betterment is not the primary work of the church. It's the spreading of the gospel so that those who are lost might be saved. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. We see the threefold work of the church described to us in Ephesians 4 and verse 12. We'll back up and look at verse 11 of Ephesians 4. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Again, we see the body of Christ there. This is the threefold work of the church. It's for evangelism. That suggests the carrying out of the gospel. We just mentioned the Great Commission, carrying the gospel to the world. That's a work of the church. Of benevolence, of helping the needy saints, helping those who are in need, ministering to the poor but faithful members. They're responsible for the work of edification. That's part of the purpose of us being here this morning, is to edify one another, to build one another up spiritually. Rather than us all just staying at home and having our own worship service, it's commanded that we come and gather together so that we can build one another up and edify one another up spiritually. So why is the church such a glorious church, or what makes a church a glorious church, is the fact that it performs a glorious work. Fourthly, what makes a church a glorious church? A church is glorious because it has glorious members. Let's go back to Ephesians 5, where we began. Ephesians 5 and verse 27. The church is glorious because it has glorious members, and these members are described in verse 27. Again, this is where we started, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing. Describes those who are a part of this glorious church. They're not to have spot or wrinkle. As a bride on her wedding day, it would be hard to imagine going to a wedding and seeing the bride come out and have stains all over her wedding dress or have mud all over her wedding dress. That's certainly not the way a bride would be presented to her husband, and certainly not the way that we, the church, should be presented unto Christ. The glorious members of the glorious church are to be without spot and without wrinkle. That is, that nothing should deform, nothing should disfigure our purity. That is, we should be pure in our lives, and the fact that we have sin in our lives separates us from God, and we are no longer part of the glorious membership of the glorious church. But he goes on further in that verse to say that describing those in the glorious church, that they should be holy and without blemish. Again, carrying on that same concept, that we should be free from fault, no stains. Again, I quote here from Caldwell in his commentary. He says, members of the church should be terrified at the idea of appearing before Christ as immoral, indecent, immodest, hypocritical, full of hate, or unforgiving. It should terrify us to appear before God in a state such as that. Having spots or wrinkles, just as a bride would be terrified or mortified to walk out in front of a crowd in a ripped and torn wedding gown, or a stained wedding gown. It should terrify us as members. We are to be part of the glorious membership in the Lord's church. Thirdly, I want us to notice that what we do as individuals reflects upon the church. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 2. That is that whether we know it or not, we are influential. All of us are. Others are always watching us. And as individuals of the church, as members of this church, we are reflecting upon this church as a whole. In Romans chapter 2, we see that the Jews, they were very influential, so influential to the point that they led the Gentiles away. Begin at verse 21, it says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It was because of the Jews that the Gentiles were blaspheming the name of God. That is, the Jews were so influential, and the Gentiles were watching them and seeing how they were hypocritical in their actions. They were saying, you shouldn't do this, but then they turned around and did it themselves. They're saying that they abhorred idols, but they turned around and worshiped idols themselves. They're saying that adultery is wrong, and that they turn around and commit adultery themselves. We as individuals reflect upon the church, and we have an influence upon others in that regard. And here, the Jews had a negative influence upon the Gentiles, led them away. Those who stain the church must be disciplined. We won't take the time to look at 1 Corinthians 5. We recently came through a quite lengthy study on church discipline. But of course, you know the story in 1 Corinthians 5 of the fornicator that was amongst the church there. He had stained the church. And it's in the context of talking about how a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It must be disciplined. And that type of person has no part in the Lord's church. So what makes a church a glorious church? It has glorious members. Glorious members who are without spot or wrinkle, who are holy when without blemish, and who recognize that they are influential as individuals. Fifthly, what makes a glorious church is the fact that it has glorious unity. I want to first of all suggest that the world makes many excuses about not obtaining unity. As you go around and as you even drive through this community and see all the many churches, all the many different denominations, certainly there's not unity. Many excuses are made, such as, well, we can't all see alike. We can't all see things alike. We can't all interpret the scriptures alike. Or choose the church that you like. Don't go to the scriptures and try to find the true church. Go to a church that makes you feel good. Go to a church that makes you feel comfortable. Our churches, you might hear people say that churches are just different roads to heaven. That we're all going to heaven, we're just all taking different paths. And you choose which path you want to take. Choose which church that you want to go on. Passages are abused, such as John chapter 15, where Jesus was talking to his disciples and talked about how he was the vine and they were the branches. That passage is abused, saying that, see, there's many branches, there's many roads, there's many different avenues, many different churches that we can go to, and we're all going to the same place, we're all getting to heaven. Well, there in John 15 and verse 1, Jesus told his disciples that you are the branches. That is, them as the individuals, they were the branches. It was not that the church that you choose to be a part of, or the group that you associate yourself with, that's the branch. It's the individuals. Every one of us in this room, as individuals, we are the branches. Jesus told his disciples that you are the branches. Our passages such as Romans chapter 14, talking about how basically we can just agree to disagree over matters of faith and over matters of doctrine. There in Romans 14 and verse 1, that says that it is dealing with doubtful things. That is, matters of opinion, not with matters of doctrine or matters of faith. So many passages have been abused as to why we can't obtain unity. But part of the glorious church is the fact that it has a glorious unity. I want to suggest to you that the fact that there is one church demands unity. We've already looked at how the church is a body. Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says that there is one body, one church. And if there's one, then there has to be unity. It is demanded that there be unity. It was demanded of the church at Philippi. If you will, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Notice what Paul has to say to the church at Philippi, where there was division, particularly among two individuals. In verse 2, Euodia and Syntyche. These two women, not sure what the division was, but they were not of the same mind. There was not unity amongst them. And again, as Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he says in verse 2 that I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. It was demanded that whatever division there was between these two women, that it be worked out, that they find a common ground, that they be of the same mind, that they find unity. The very fact that there's one church demands that there be unity. Mark chapter 3 talks about how a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And it goes on to talk about how a house divided against itself cannot stand. I realize that particular passage is not talking about the church. It's talking about Satan in that passage. But certainly the principle applies that a house divided cannot stand. In any organization that is divided cannot stand. Our nation that is divided, as we see so much division today throughout our nation. A nation cannot continue with that type of division. A church cannot continue with that type of division. A household cannot continue with that type of division. House divided against itself cannot stand. In order to function properly, all members must work in unison. Now let's take time to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a passage that we alluded to earlier, and we won't read all these verses, but verses 12 through 31 has to do, it's in the context of talking about spiritual gifts and how each one has a purpose. Each person, each individual has a job and has a purpose. Beginning at verse 12, it says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." And it goes on to talk about, you know, does one part of your body war or fight against another part of your body? Certainly that's not the place with our physical bodies. Look with me in verse 18. "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." That is, that there are many different members, many different functions that we might have. And in this context, talking about spiritual gifts, that you have those who are speaking in tongues and those who have the ability to interpret in tongues. All of us work together for the unity of the whole. So what makes a church a glorious church is the fact that it has a glorious unity. And the fact that there is one church condemns division. That's the idea of denominationalism, is that one is just as good as the other. We talk about denominations of money. A $20 bill is just as good as two $10 bills, or four $5 bills, or $21 bills. If you want to hand me 21s, I'd be just as happy as if you handed me a $20 bill. One is just as good as the other. That's the idea of denominationalism. The fact that there is one church condemns division. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 talks about that there be no divisions among you, that you may be joined together in the same mind. Also, unity is obtained by using the same standard. John chapter 17. It's in the context of Jesus offering his prayer up for his apostles and his disciples, his followers, even praying for us today, his future followers. In John 17, and in verses 20 and 21, he prays that they may be one, that they may be unified, and the source of that unity should be his word, that they may be one through the word. John 17, verses 20 and 21. If we don't have the same standard, then certainly we're not going to be unified. If one man over here comes up with his creed and another man comes up with a different creed, you're never going to be unified if you're using two different standards and two different sources. Our unity is to be obtained through the word. But finally, what makes a church a glorious church? That is the fact that it has a glorious future. That is that those who are members of it are promised a glorious future. We have a future, for we are just sojourners and pilgrims. Peter talked about that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, where he says there that I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. That is that this is not our eternal home. We sing the song that this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. That this is not our future. Those in the glorious church have a glorious future. We are just sojourners and pilgrims here for the time being. Turn with me to, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice what is the glorious future of the glorious church? Well, we learn in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will be delivered up unto God, delivered unto the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, begin at verse 23, it says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." Now, particularly note verse 24. "Then comes the end," that is, at the end of time, at the second coming of Christ. "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father." We already saw that the kingdom has reference to the church. So then comes the end. At the second coming of Christ, this is our future. The kingdom will be delivered unto God the Father. That's the glorious future that we have to look forward to. Those who are faithful members of the Lord's church, of this glorious church, you have a glorious future to look forward to, of the kingdom being delivered up to God. Notice with me, if you will, one last passage before we close in Titus chapter 2. Notice that this is described as a blessed hope. The blessed hope that those in the glorious church have. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, I want to particularly note how this is worded here, because we've been talking about those things which are glorious, those things which are magnificent, awesome, amazing. Look at verse 13 of Titus 2. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. Those who are part of the glorious church can expect a glorious appearing, as we just saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of the church and of the kingdom being delivered up unto God, those who are found faithful at the end of time. It is described there as a glorious appearing of our great and God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what makes a church a glorious church is the fact that it has a glorious future. We have a future because we are just sojourners and pilgrims, but the glorious future that we have to look forward to is the fact that the kingdom will be delivered unto God, and therefore we have a blessed hope. In closing, I want to share with you a quote from this man you see on the screen before you. This is Brother Rody Gumpad. He's a preacher in the Philippines, lives in the Philippines and preaches there. I was afforded the opportunity about 12 years ago to sit at his feet and listen to him speak in a lectureship program, and those lectures were put in book form, as you also see on the screen there. But I remember very vividly, I was just 15 years old at the time that I sat and listened to his lecture. I remember very vividly the passion with which this man spoke about the glorious church. And he, again, is from the Philippines, lives in a nation that is where he is not afforded many of the luxuries, many of the opportunities that we are afforded. Not afforded the opportunity, certainly, to come to a building like this and see over 120, 130 people staring back at him. Preaches to just handfuls of people. But again, I remember the passion with which he spoke about the glorious church. I want to close with what he had to say. We're talking about the future of the glorious church. He says, "The glory of the church is partially in its destiny. The church is the grandest institution on earth. That is why it is called the glorious church. It is more important than any government, than any business, than the home, than any fraternal order, or anything else on earth. May we never lose sight of its glory. And we will meet each other over there someday." That's what makes the church a glorious church, is the fact of, as he described it, we have a glorious destiny. We have a glorious future of being delivered up unto God the Father. What have we seen this morning? What makes a church a glorious church? And are we part of the glorious church? The glorious church is one that has a glorious founding. It's one that has a glorious nature as the bride of Christ. It is one that performs a glorious work of teaching the gospel, spreading it to those who are lost. It is one that has glorious members that are without spot or wrinkle, and that are holy and blameless. It is one that has glorious unity, and it is one that has a glorious future and a glorious destiny. May God help us all to strive to be a part of a glorious church so that we can be delivered up to God the Father in the end of time. There may be those here this morning who perhaps you're not part of a glorious church. Perhaps you are not a glorious member of the glorious church. Perhaps you have not been baptized into Christ, or you have fallen away and you need to make correction of things in your life. If we can help you or aid you and assist you in any way, I pray that you come forward now as we stand and sing.